Acts chapter 27. Excuse me. Now, this is going to be an unusual construction of a sermon, and that is that the whole chapter is my text. And people say never take a whole chapter as your text. But I'm going to. And I will be going in several large steps through a number of large passages simply for us to read them and see what it says there. But then I will be zeroing in on several particular scriptures, verses, statements for our instruction. I believe this is one of those sermons and studies that I will probably finish about tomorrow night. That is to say, after I speak this morning and we look at it this morning, I know that my mind is going to draw out of it and relate to it and be instructed by it on an ongoing basis probably the rest of the day and probably tomorrow, because that often happens. After I preach, I think of all the things that I could have said as well that are a blessing to me as I perceive more and more. So let's look and see what we have here this morning. Starting with chapter 27, verse 1. I will read and then comment to show you the purpose of that passage and then continue to reading and handle it in that way. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Paul has been captured, held for several years in prison in Israel, and appeals to be taken to see Caesar because he is innocent of the charges. They grant him, because of his Roman citizenship, to be taken to appear before Caesar to get Caesar's justice. So he is turned over to a centurion, and they are put upon a board to sail to board a ship to sail to Italy. This is the account of his sailing trip on board this ship to Italy. Verse 2, and embarking in the Adramyttian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. So he named some of the people along with him. The person who is writing is the physician Luke, who wrote down the accounts of the book of Acts. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius, that is the centurion, treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. And from there, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. You probably all know where Cyprus is in the Mediterranean, off the coast of Israel and Lebanon and Syria. So the normal route going from probably Tyre or Sidon and going by way of Cyprus. But the winds were contrary. Here's the first indication, and you're going to see much more severe language about the weather. Weather plays a great deal in this trip. Winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. So they transfer ships. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, off Salmone, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So notice the description over and over: difficulty, winds, slowness, sailed slowly. Verse 9. And when considerable time had passed, this is a very slow journey, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. The reference to the fast is the fast regarding the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Atonement. That was in late September or early October, which meant winter was coming on. And he gives this as a time reference for people to understand why the weather was the way it is, because it was entering into the stormy October through March weather in the Mediterranean, which can be very stormy. So already it was dangerous. Okay, so we have difficulty, we have slowness, we have more difficulty, We have considerable time passing, and now it's dangerous. Things that everybody on board could perceive these things. Now, verse 10. And Paul admonished them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Paul said to them, "Men, I perceive." The word perceive means to grasp thoroughly. I have a thorough grasp on the circumstance that we are in. I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with 1, damage, 2, great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Apparently they had a conference of the leaders, of the men. And Paul was permitted to either speak to them or be included in that. And Paul says, "It is my thorough grasp of the situation that this trip will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives." Now grasp, we're going to stay here for a few moments, grasp what Paul is stating is that he perceived is going to happen. He's not prophesying by the Spirit of God. This is not anything like that. His thorough grasp of what everybody is seeing says to him, and he speaks it to them, there's going to be great loss of cargo, ship, and lives. Okay, those three things. Now, the others had access to the same things that he was perceiving, and no doubt some of them agreed with him, because it says in verse 11, "But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision." In other words, everybody knew that there was the difficulty, and they came to a decision among the majority. So the difficulty and danger was apparent to everyone. Paul's perception was that it was going to be a great loss to cargo, ship, and lives. The rest of the people took a vote. Those who had charge of the boat, the pilot and the captain or the owner of the ship, those who were responsible for its cargo, getting it there on time and receiving their wages, they told the centurion, "No, we're going to go on." The centurion yielded to their considerations. The majority of the men took a vote. The majority said, "We're going to go on." So on it was. But Paul had made the declaration of his perception of the nature and the consequences of going on. Okay? Get that grasp in your mind? Okay. So on they go. They reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. My, what a slow journey it is in those times, in those ways, with those kinds of ships, in wintertime, to go. I mean, to spend a whole winter in a port somewhere as part of your journey, of your trip. "And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose," it looked like their choice was proper, it looked like their decision was the right decision, that they got this moderate south wind that came up to help them, and they supposed they had gained their purpose, "they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore." We've got it made. We made the right choice. We're going to be able to get to a safe harbor for the winter. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryalo. Before the moderate south wind achieved its purpose and gave them the safe harbor, it says a violent wind rushed down from the land. The word rushed down means flung. It just, boom. I remember one time I was going to a real estate conference in Dallas, Texas. And it was in the springtime. And I paid my tuition. I had my airfare and everything to go down there with several other people. And the day before I left, they checked the weather report. It was in the 70s. Great. Look forward to it. Got the plane, got down there that night. It was in the 40s during the day. And the people of Dallas informed me that they have what they call these northern, or I don't think it's the full name, icy northerns or something like that. And they just come flowing down from the north, and in just a couple hours, it drops from 70s in the days to the 40s in the days, or changes like that. Well, something like that, just this dramatic change where this violent wind was flung down upon them. Well, when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. The ship was just being pushed in the direction of where the wind was going. Instead of sailing against it, tacking against it, as sail ships would do. They had no choice. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. The ship's boat, not the ship, but the ship's boat. In those days, as in these days, a ship like that had another smaller boat that they towed behind it. And this is the boat that people would get into and row to shore and row back out to the boat, because usually the boats would be moored in the middle of a harbor or something like that. And it would be used as a lifeboat in case of emergencies. Well, this being towed behind it, and this violent wind, this waves and everything, probably started to get filled with water, and they just decided to haul it up out of the water. And it was a very difficult thing to do. And they were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, this little safety boat, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. What a picture. Increasing difficulty, increasing danger. Now, when it says, just briefly, that they use supporting cables and undergirding the ship, here's the ship. And remember, in those days, ships were made out of long wooden planks. That's it. Tied together. Put together with perhaps pitch to keep it watertight if possible. In the storms like this, tied together with this pitch, it's going to start being torn apart. Water would come in and it would sink. And what they did is they would take long ropes and shackles and put them underneath the boat every 5 feet or so and tighten them up on each side to keep these planks from separating and coming apart, to hold it together like a giant girdle of some kind. Okay? That's what he's talking about there. Very serious circumstances that they were in. And it continues. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. Out goes the Sonys, and out goes the RCAs, and out goes the cellular phones, and out goes the cargo. The wealth of the vessel, the wealth of the owner, the wealth of the merchants. They started to discard it, to lighten up the ship, to make it more easy to manage, to keep her from getting off balance and such. And they just began to discard the cargo. What did Paul say? I perceive that there will be great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship. Here goes the cargo. And on the third day, under these circumstances, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. The ship's tackle. It's all of that rope and stuff that they use to keep the sails going up and down and held in place and stuff like that. They're throwing that overboard with their own hands. It didn't break off it. They threw it off. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. To come to the point of all hope being gradually abandoned, you would have to recognize how severe these brief passages are describing, or how brief these passages are describing something that's very severe and lasting for days, and great danger and great terror to these men. Their hope was being abandoned. These were not sissy passengers. These were soldiers, merchant marines, sailors, toughened men that had been sailing for many years. And the whole hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. And when they had gone a long time without food, that happens when people lose hope. In abandoned hope, they see no hope. They see no light at the end of the tunnel. They see nothing that is going to stop impending doom. Hope goes, appetite goes. When hope goes, and they had gone a long time without food, and we shall see that it was 2 weeks. After all of this, and these people going without, they weren't starving. They had food. They lost their appetites because they had lost their hope. If we could just for a moment visualize, see that, realize that in our understanding, what it must have looked like on this vessel, 276 people on board, wooden vessel, being tossed and turned and violently dragged by the wind and the waves, and almost losing their small boat and having to throw over their cargo. Terrible. You have to imagine it to appreciate what their state of minds must have been, without hope, not knowing when it might be their last turn, their last wind, they might break apart. Impending doom. Then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." Paul said, "I told you so." But Paul did not say it with a condescending, self-righteous statement. But he did reaffirm the fact that he had told them what he perceived to be true, and it was coming to pass. And he says, "You ought to have followed my advice, because my perceptions were real, and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." He reminds them of his previous communication to them, of what he had said, and he reminds them of that, and he reminds them that they ought to have followed that. Because self-evident before them all is the fact that Paul's perceptions were true. Okay? So what Paul had said is coming to pass. They were losing cargo. They had lost cargo. They were losing the ship. And lives were at great risk. Just as Paul said. Paul said there would be a loss of cargo, a loss of the ship, which was impending, a loss of life, which was greatly probable at this point in time, but had not yet happened. I just want to comment that oftentimes when people are told the truth, oftentimes when people are given instruction by those who have wisdom, insight, perception of reality, and are given warning, instruction, that if you pursue a particular course, you will find your life to be shattered. You'll find your life will be unprofitable and destroyed. And those people, when they continue on and do not heed the voice of wisdom and the voice of reason, and continue on and begin to see their lives fall apart and loss, and they meet that person again, and that person cannot help but say, "We talked before. And it is self-evident that what I said was true, is it not?" Sadly, people in that circumstance oftentimes do not receive it humbly and say, "Yes, what you said was true." But oftentimes they take it personal, as though, "You're just grinding me down. You're just rubbing it in. Don't you have any compassion on me in my circumstance?" But the fact of the matter is that some people have perception of truth, reality. Parents can greatly put value into their children's life by passing on their gained perceptions of reality and teach their children to listen and heed. But oftentimes the person that gives you an input as to their perceptions of reality, when you find out that they were true, is the last person you really want to talk with. But that's the person that can really help you. Because if what they said before was true, perhaps what they can tell you now is true. It will be the answer to problems. And such is the case in Paul. Paul's statement does not end with, "I told you so." Paul's statement continues. For this very... No, verse 22. "And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For..." Why do I say this? Why do I say something different than I said before? Because he is saying something different than he said before. Before he said, "I perceive there shall be loss of life." Now he is saying there not shall not be loss of life. Why does Paul change what he is saying? "For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me." Now this boat was filled with many of the Greeks and Romans who had their variety of gods. And perhaps they had been praying to their various gods, the god of weather and the god of storm and the god of tranquility and all of this. And Paul says, "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I serve and I belong." Distinguishing the one that he's talking about from all the other pagan gods. And he's saying, "I serve a particular god." And he's saying, "He spoke to me by an angel. And lays us at the feet of his God, saying," the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." An angel of God spoke to Paul and said, Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And I'm also going to give to you the lives of all of those that you are traveling with. So he conveys to the people, based on that, to have their courage back. "Therefore," Paul concludes, "keep up your courage, men, for..." And this next statement is a statement you can put on your refrigerators, your rearview mirrors in your cars. Write it on your shirt cuff. "I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." You could put that statement in the mouth of Abraham. When God said to Abraham, "I, out of your descendants, I will bless all the nations of the world." Abraham could have said, "I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." Here is Paul's confession of his faith that God will do what God says he will do. What a marvelous statement. "I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. Our lives will be saved, but not the cargo and not the ship. And we're going to run aground on a certain island." This is what's going to happen. Okay, let's pick up pace a little bit and come back. "But when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic, the storm didn't cease then." The angel gave him a promise from God, said, "You must stand before Caesar." The storm didn't cease, kept on going. "Being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. Perhaps they could hear the waves beating up against the shore somewhere. They couldn't see it. It was nighttime. And they took soundings." That is, they took a weight on the end of a rope and dropped it down until it hit the bottom. Back up. "Found it to be 20 fathoms, which is about 120 feet deep. And a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. It's getting shallower and shallower. "And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks," they no longer feared being drowned in the deep of the sea. Now they feared the shallowness of the sea. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern, the back part, and wished for daybreak. They did not know what in the world would happen in the middle of the night. They would be better prepared if it was daytime they could see. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat, that safety boat, into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, these are the unbelievers on board. Paul said, "We are all going to be safe. My God has told me by an angel, all our lives are going to be safe, although we run aground on an island." The sailors, the ones he's talking about here, go forward with the pretense of letting down anchors in the front. And while it appears they're going to let anchors down in the front, they're going to let down the boat and get in it and get their own safety just for themselves. And forget about the soldiers and forget about the prisoners and forget about any passengers. They're going to save their own necks. They did not believe that all would be saved. By their very actions demonstrate that. For it demonstrated that they believed they had to find their own safety, because if you stayed on the boat, you would not be safe. Unbelief. Paul said to the centurion, seeing this, and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." That is not the way they are going to remain safe. That's not the way for you to be safe if they take off. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. And the sailors stayed on board. What a radical thing to do, huh? But the centurion was believing Paul now. 33, "And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish.' And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And all of us in the ship were about 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders. And hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast, that is the front, and became immovable. But the stern, the back, began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And the soldiers' plan, not the sailors now, but the soldiers' plan, was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape. Soldiers often were accompanied by these prisoners, or prisoners were taken by many soldiers, like Paul was accompanied by soldiers. The soldiers' plans were to kill the prisoners, because they were responsible for them, so they could not be charged with dereliction of duty by letting prisoners go free. Also, in a situation like that, if the prisoners were permitted to go free and find their way to the shore, they might go hide in the bush and come back and attack the soldiers at night or something. So it was also for their own safety, to protect them from being attacked should the prisoners get away. That was the soldiers' plan. 43. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. The daybreak had come already. So those who could swim would jump overboard and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they all were brought safely to land. What had happened? They had this trip. The cargo was destroyed. The ship was destroyed. the people's lives, every one of them, were saved. Paul said at the beginning, I perceive that there's going to be loss of ship, loss of cargo, and loss of lives. It didn't happen that way. It didn't happen that way. Was Paul wrong in his perceptions? No. But it didn't happen that way. The law of God, the moral law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin and transgression of the moral law is death. Eternal misery separate from God. That is a firm, unequivocal pronouncement of justice. Soul that sinneth, it shall die. But it doesn't always happen that way. Not every soul that sins dies with eternal separation from God. What happens? Under the laws of nature, natural laws, there is cause and effect. Every cause has an effect. Every cause has the same effect. Every effect is produced by the same cause. Rain is always caused by the same circumstances, the same conditions. These laws run without change. Laws of cause and effect. Stick your hand in the fire, it will burn. Every time. That's the natural laws, the laws of cause and effect. But sin has to do with the moral law. And the moral law and God's moral government and God's moral kingdom, the kingdom of God, is not run with physical law, laws of cause and effect, but God administers His kingdom with moral law and moral government. Which means that it is run by the voluntary actions of beings who will voluntarily obey God's will or voluntarily choose to disobey God's will. Now the law of God and the law in the kingdom of God has its punishments for transgression and its rewards for obedience. And you cannot do away with the punishment due to breaking God's law. Back in, when Paul said there's going to be loss of ship and loss of cargo and loss of life, by his perceptions, he was speaking the truth. But what kept it from happening the way Paul perceived it is that God intervened. God made it known to Paul. Paul, you must stand before Caesar. It is my purpose. It is my will. It is my intent. It is according to what I am doing in the earth that you must stand before Caesar. Thus, God is saying, I am going to secure my purposes and override these natural circumstances. You must stand before Caesar. And no one else who is traveling with you will lose their life either. Paul, you must stand before Caesar. The gospel is God's intervention, God's arrangements to accomplish His purposes in the earth. People who come under the condemnation of the law and the guilt in their own conscience, they become aware that they are guilty before God. They know that they have transgressed against the rights of others and the good of others. They know they have trampled upon the considerations of other people and the well-being of other people. They know that they've been selfish and self-indulgent their life, and that they have not given to others what they ought to be given to them. They have not loved their neighbor as themselves. They become conscious of under the condemnation of their own conscience, and that they know that God ought to be displeased with them. And God could not commune with a heart that's selfish like that, because God is not selfish. He could not have fellowship with a selfish heart like that. They know that if they continue on in their life, that their life is a ruin. It is already being ruined. It will continue and compound its ruin. They can see no way why God should not punish them. They hope that they don't get punished. But if God is good and God is just, He must punish sin. If there is a God, He would not let sin go unpunished. If He's good. If there is a God, He is good. And hope starts to fade. Disappear the hope that there's any answer to reverse the consequences of selfishness and sin. Like these men in the boat. Their boat was being so shattered, they were being so beaten, the circumstances were so devastating upon them, themselves and their boat, that they began to lose hope that the boat would make it, then they would make it. And such as it is in the life of sin, begin to lose hope. Sinners go for a long time abiding in hope. They hold on to a hope that somehow they'll turn it around, that somehow they'll make up for what they've done against God. They hold on to this hope that somehow they'll start to do the good things that they ought to have done, and that'll make up for the selfish things that they have been doing. And they abide in this hope. It's a false hope. Because you can never make up for what you've done against God. If you transgress His laws, you can't make up for it. If you should be giving your neighbor a dollar every day and you've not done it for the last 10 years, and tomorrow you start to give him the dollar that you hadn't given him 10 years ago, that's not going to make up for it, because tomorrow you owe him the dollar for tomorrow. So the dollar you start giving him is the dollar you owe him now. The law says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you've not been loving your neighbor as yourself for the last 10 years, and you decide to love your neighbor as yourself today, that doesn't make up for any time in the past, because you owe him your love today. And realizing that, the sinner has no hope. How can you possibly make up for your transgressions of the past? You cannot, because you owe God today your supreme love. You know you owe your neighbor today the love that you would have for yourself. You can't make up for it. It's gone. The opportunity to make up for it is past. And there is no hope on the score of justice to make up for sin and set the record straight. When the sin begins to dawn upon the sinner, these aspects of justice, what the law requires of him, hope begins to go. How can I ever be saved from the penalty of sin? Paul said that you're going to lose ship, cargo, and lives. It didn't happen that way. The Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The law of God says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But there are multitudes of cases in which it doesn't happen that way. Because God has a purpose in the earth. God has the purpose in the earth to have an administration of His law and His government that is righteous and just. But the Bible reveals, where it's not revealed anywhere else in this world, that God has, before He ever created anything, an eternal purpose. That if man should turn from God in sin, God has purpose from the beginning to provide a redemption for sin and sinners. To redeem sinners from the penalty of their sin. God has a purpose before he created anything, that if there should be a need for salvation, he would make a way and a provision for it. So that the sinner who shall die can live again. The Bible talks about being born again, being made alive. This is the accomplishment of God's purposes in the earth. So that those who are going to lose their life under the penalty of the law and the wages of sin, through the gift of God, the Bible also says, is eternal life. Paul says we're going to lose everything. His perceptions were true. Everyone could see that this was inevitable. They lost hope. But God came and spoke to him through an angel and said, you must accomplish my purposes. You must stand before Caesar. And the gospel is a word to the whole world. God's purposes must be accomplished. Therefore, do not lose hope. Be encouraged. You may have the consequences of sin in your life. Your ship may run against the rocks and perish. Your possessions, your health, your mind may be affected by the consequences of sin. But God has a purpose in the earth to redeem sinners. And it is God's purpose that makes it possible for the unequivocal law of God to not punish all sin. That's the amazing thing about the gospel of God. That God's purposes are, and his designs and intent is, to save sinners from the penalty of sin without being unrighteous in doing so. And that is accomplished through the death of Christ on the cross. The Bible declares that his death is an atoning sacrifice. That his death on the cross is a sacrificial offering of atonement whereby the sins of the sinner can be covered and he need not be punished for his sin. That God will forgive his sin through faith in the death of his Son. That God gave his Son to die that we may be saved from the penalty of our sin. God intervened into the natural flow of his government and of his law and the administration of his law and has a purpose of redemption that addresses the law without overthrowing the law. That God not only has an administration of justice, but in his justice he also had an administration of mercy. That his love combines both not only justice but mercy. And mercy found a way to overcome justice without being unjust. The love of God through Jesus Christ provides the opportunity for mercy to forgive the sinner without the law being discarded or overthrown. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. It's a little warm in here, Lorenzo. Thank you. We've been talking about the promises of God the last several weeks. Often we do, because that is the core. That is the foundation of our faith, what God has promised. Not what we want from God, not what we would like from God, but what God has promised is the foundation of our faith. God has promised to those who repent and believe in the death of Christ as their atoning sacrifice, he's promised to give them eternal life. In fact, he's stated he's already given eternal life to all men. And this life is in his Son. It's already there. God has already given eternal life to all men. All men are not in possession of it, but the gift has been made. It's there to be received. As if the city of Orange, there was a starvation going on, and many people were starving. And the county said, downtown at the plaza in Orange, we're going to put up a food bank, and anybody who is starving can come and receive food. It's already there. It's already been designated. It's already been given. It's already been put out. waiting for people to come and receive. Eternal life has already been given to all men. It's been put in Jesus Christ. It's waiting. It's already been designated. It's already been put out. It's already been supplied. It's waiting to be received. We read from Psalms 121, God will keep us from all evil. God is the keeper of our soul. Paul said that an angel appeared to him and said, "You must stand before Caesar." Now, I want to bring all of this story and all of this account down to this application. And I want you to see. I want you to apply this to your understanding. And there are some particular needs of people's thinking that needs to apply this understanding. When the angel appeared to Paul and said, "You must stand before Caesar," Paul believed him. But not in a fatalistic, unconditional, complacent, antinomian attitude. He didn't say, "Thank you, angel, that I must appear before Caesar. Thank you very much. And go sit down and just observe what happened on board." With the smug notion, "I'm going to be okay and I will stand before Caesar because I believe what God has promised me." That was not Paul's attitude. He did not take the attitude that since God says I'm going to stand before Caesar, even if I get tossed into the sea for the next 5 days, I'll not drown, I'll not freeze, I'll not get cold, I'll not die like other men will die in the deep. If every 275 other people die, I will not die because God says I must stand before Caesar. Even if a soldier comes at me with his knife to kill me because I'm a prisoner and we're all going overboard, I will not die with a knife in my belly because God says I will stand before Caesar. If we run out of food and have nothing to eat for the next 3 years, I will still stand before Caesar because God says I will stand before Caesar. He did not take that antinomian attitude that some people take when God says, "I will keep your soul." They didn't take the attitude, "Well, if he's going to keep my soul, then it doesn't matter whether I do anything with that knowledge or not. It doesn't matter whether I exercise faith in that knowledge or not. It doesn't matter anything that affects me. If he's going to keep my soul, good, I'll just get on with my life and go about the things that please me because he's going to keep my soul." Notice, Paul expressed and shared with others the promise that was made. He told them to keep up their courage. He told them that they're going to lose the ship. He warned the centurion when those were letting down the boats, the sailors were letting down the boats to escape on their own, "You will not be safe if they leave now." Now why would he say that? If Paul was going to be safe along with the rest of the ship's crew, God promised them, why bother in telling the centurion, "Well, you know, they're taking off and you're not going to be safe if they take off"? If God said we're all going to be safe, why warn the centurion? If God says he will keep those who put their faith in him, some people take the attitude, "I don't have to watch and pray lest I enter into temptation. I don't have to know his promises and abide in him and let his word abide in me." They take the attitude, "Well, God said I'm going to be safe." And that is not an attitude generated by faith. It is a misplaced idea of what it means to trust God. This touches on the doctrine of eternal security. Eternal security, as put out by most people, is the idea that once you have one act of faith in the gospel, that one act of faith is all you'll ever need to be saved. And from then on, you can live in unbelief, disobedience, and sin. It doesn't matter because you've had one act of faith that justifies you before God. But I want you to know something. It's called perseverance. The Bible reveals that we are to persevere in faith. We are to remain in faith. We are to abide in faith. We are to endure in faith. We are to push on in faith. We are to continue in faith. We are to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. Now, Paul, the apostle, with the wisdom of an apostle, demonstrates to us that even though God gives us a promise of safety, we are to use our reasonable understanding of that to know that we are to use the means that God would have us to use. Let's suppose that man is a farmer. And he knows that if he goes out and he sows, and he plants, and he waters, he'll get his crop. Let's suppose there's a great drought in the land. Okay? Great drought. Nobody's going to get any crops. But God speaks to that farmer and says, I'm going to give you a bountiful crop this year. Now, what is most reasonable to assume? That farmer will sit in his house and say, bless God, I'm going to have a great crop this year, even in the midst of a drought, and just look out at his field? Or does he, with enthusiasm, go grab up his bags of seed and run out and begin to plant? In faith that the promise of God is going to bring out of these seeds he always plants a great harvest. You see the difference? When God reveals that he intends to keep our souls, it is not to encourage us to sit back and just be like in a deep freeze. He's going to keep my soul. No, it's an encouragement. Because he says, I will be your keeper of your soul and keep you from all evil. Thank God I can live knowing that he's going to keep my soul. Thank God I can live a life in this world with all of its temptations, and yet he will keep my soul. Thank God I can plant my seeds of the Word of God and my faith, and he will bring a harvest. It's an encouragement to live and stand and be strong. Because he promises to keep our soul. Because he promises to keep your soul, you can maintain the jobs you have and not be drawn under by your jobs. Because he will keep your soul. Your parenting and all of that. He says, I'll keep your soul. But he would have us know that just as the farmer would know, bless God, I've got a promise of a great harvest in the midst of a drought. Let's get that seed out there. So true, it is reasonable to suppose that when God says to Paul, you're going to stand before Caesar, that Paul would use his reason, his understanding to say, well, no, wait a minute. He says he's promised to keep us safe, but we've got to all stay in the boat. See? We just can't go off in 360 directions and all be safe. You've got to stay in the boat. Isn't that an amazing statement? We're all going to be safe, but you've got to stay in the boat. There is a means by which our safety will be accomplished. See? Don't let them get out of the boat. And let's eat. You guys haven't eaten for 14 days. We're going to need our strength because God is going to save every one of us. So we're going to need our strength. Let's eat, Paul is saying. And that's not the attitude of somebody who says, God says he's going to save us all. Well, let's just see how he does this. No. Paul is clearly demonstrating that in his mind, God needs the strength of every one of them to accomplish what he promised he would do. Do you see that? I'm going to save every one of you. Paul said, then let's eat, because God's going to need our hands and our bodies strong, because he's going to save us. So let's eat. We need our strength. Be encouraged. You need courage? Be encouraged. Let's eat. We need our physical strength. Don't let the people get off the boat. You've got to stay in the boat. Do you see Paul's understanding of how the promise of God is going to come about? Paul's understanding was not an isolated God is going to sovereignly zoop, take Paul and zoop, put him over in Rome standing before Caesar. Paul's understanding of how God fulfills his promises is, I need to eat and be strong. I need to have my courage up. I need to keep everybody in the boat. And that's how we're going to be saved. God's promised we're going to be all safe, but these are the conditions under which we need to be wise about. See that? When God promises He'll keep your soul, when God promises that He will watch over your soul, that He'll be the shepherd of your soul, that He'll lead you where you ought to go, that He'll feed you what you ought to have, that if you come and drink of His Spirit, you'll never thirst again, that He'll keep you from falling, as He says. By that He means not an isolated sovereign keep you from falling. By that He means, look, understand, I have a purpose in this earth to come and redeem people and keep them from falling and keep them persevering until the end. And let the revelation of His purpose say to you, have courage. Eat His spiritual food. It's for the very purpose of doing that He intends to save you and so you'll persevere to the end. If you do not have that assurance in your heart that it's the purpose of God to keep you and that you persevere to the end, you'll lack in the full understanding of why He gave His word and His promises. Let's see if I can draw this together. It's God's purpose to provide a redemption for sinners and see to it that they persevere to the end in their faith. Because only those who persevere and abide to the end will be saved. But it's God's purpose to see that that happens. It's God's purpose and intent to see that everyone who begins to believe in His Son will continue to believe in His Son to the very end of his life. And that's His purpose and intent. And His promises reveal the very means and conditions through which He is going to accomplish His purpose. His promises about answering prayer is a revelation of the means that He is offering us by which we will persevere to the end. If we have need of things, He says He'll provide them to us. He provides a Spirit that will dwell within us, that the Spirit will intercede for us when we need to pray and we don't know how to pray. The Spirit will teach us about Christ. Why does God do all of that? Because He's going to accomplish His purpose to cause us to persevere to the end. Now, God intends to see that everyone who comes to faith in Christ perseveres in that faith to the end. He has known that all along. That's His intent and purpose. But He communicates it to us so that it will encourage our heart and move us to feast upon His Word and feast upon His promises so that we understand that He intends for us to persevere and He gives us the means by which we persevere. That's why He makes these promises. That's why He reveals what He's willing to do and provide us. Because it will accomplish His purpose of securing our salvation and keeping our soul to the very end. God does not intend to let anybody start believing in Christ and let them fall away. God does not intend to bring somebody out of their rebellion against Him and out of their sin and darkness and selfishness and just leave them. God does not intend to overcome the resistance against good and the resistance against the gospel and the resistance against unbelief. And to overcome and bring that person to faith and obedience and then just leave them. It's His purpose to bring them and keep them in that state of abiding and believing and trusting to the very end of their life. So that's His intent. And the means by which He accomplishes it is to reveal to us in forms of promises the things we can count on that are His tools by which we will persevere. I want to dispel the notion today that an initial act of faith in Christ is the end of what God is after. To bring people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to know Him, and that it is the end, that once God accomplishes that, He's done. I've accomplished that. No. I want it to be known amongst all of us that when a person comes to repent and believe and forsake their selfishness and give their whole heart to God and receive His forgiveness and the life in His Son, that's the beginning of the accomplishment of God's purposes. He has just begun to accomplish what He is designed to do in every sinner's heart. But His design to be accomplished as the end is to see that that person who He brings to faith remains in faith until the day that he dies. So God has not accomplished His purpose when He brings a paged person to faith. He accomplishes His purpose when He has brought them through their faith all their life. It is perseverance in faith till you die that's necessary for the purposes of God to be accomplished. And to accomplish that, God makes all these great and precious promises that are the means of our perseverance. I mean, when you're in the storm of life and everything is assailing you and there comes this violent wind down out of nowhere in your environment, your circumstance, upon your soul, great temptations come upon your soul, and you're tempted to stop persevering in faith, what does God do to see that your faith perseveres? He throws upon you a promise. That is the very thing your soul needs to take courage and feast on so you're ready to continue. You see that? How does the saint persevere? When he's in the storms, he's in the trials, he's in the temptation, God comes and throws a promise right on him that says, look, oh yeah, I believe that God has said it and it's going to be true. And the soul embraces and it's lifted up and it just continues on in its faith. Because right when faith is tempted to give up and it's discouraged and hope is gone and faith is about ready to go, God's promise lays before him new reasons in those circumstances to keep on believing. And sometimes trials and temptations and circumstances and doubtings and things come upon you, you just begin to lose hope that your faith is going to be enough. Well, it's enough until then. But then requires a faith that will overcome the then that you're in, and that faith is prompted by a promise that you've never seen before in application to your life. It's like Lazarus. He's dead, Master. He's dead. If you would believe, you'll see Lazarus live again. Well, I know he'll be raised up on the day of the resurrection. No, God was promising right then that his death would be overcome right then. Why do people stumble in faith? Why do they not have the faith that perseveres? Why is the purpose of God thwarted in their life? Because the means that God has provided for us to persevere in faith are not taken a hold of. That is the promises of God. See? It's those times in which you must see what God promises you in those times. Paul's on a ship. Cargo's going down. Cargo's being thrown off. Ship's going to wreck up. Lives are threatened. Clear as day. That's the circumstance. He believes there'll be loss of life. God comes with a promise. You must stand before me. And that revelation of that promise moves Paul to look at the entire circumstance in an entirely different way and speak to other people in an entirely different way. He's no longer saying to them every day, you're going to lose your ship and you're going to lose your cargo, there's going to be loss of life. All of a sudden, with this promise of God in his own mind, it reverses and changes the way he begins to speak to other people. And he says, now, let's be encouraged here. Let's eat here. Things are going to be fine. Don't let those guys off the boat. It changes his whole way of addressing things and looking at things. And that's what the promises are for, to bring changes in the way we look at things and how we handle things and the means that we use to continue on in life. You see that? That's the core of what I want you to see. God intends for you to persevere, and he gives all the tools as in the forms of promises so that you can persevere, but it is up to us to take them up at the points in which our faith is challenged, see what God promises, and those are the means by which our faith will persevere and continue. Think of a child. You give him certain instructions, and the child gets to the end of his limit of his knowledge and experience. He just gets to the end of his limits. I don't know what to, I can't. And then you instruct him one instruction you've never given him before. Now, if you'll just reach over and take that, pull it this way, it'll open, and then you can. Okay? Do you see incidents like that? And so it is with God. Believers in Christ are going along in their faith, and they encounter a circumstance, a trial, a temptation, an affliction they've never had before. And of course, in that, their mind would say, I can't because I don't know what to do in this circumstance. I don't know what to believe in this circumstance. I hold on to this basic faith in your goodness and your love to me and your pardon to me. But what am I to believe when this is thrown at me? That I may persevere in believing. Those are found in the promises of God, folks. The promises of God. Scripture says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When the law pronounces death to the sinner, the grace of God promises life through Jesus Christ. Only the one dead in sin can truly appreciate that kind of a promise. See the value of being promised life. And it is the person who is dead in sin and sees the promise of life that has a reason to start believing God. And enter in believing God in a life of faith with God. God reveals his promises as the tools we need to persevere in faith. And I have seen it in various lives. You've expressed difficulties to me. You express quandaries to me and problems to me. And a couple of weeks later, you're rejoicing to me because you found that the promise of God you found applicable to your case and you rested in it. And sure enough, it adjusted your way of thinking. It adjusted your way of looking at things. It adjusted your way of talking about things. And it addressed the problem in such a way that your faith continued. And God fulfills his promise. Is that not true? I know it's true for many of you. Amen. Let's pray.